Well, hey, Grandview, we are in week three of a five-part series called Risen Vision. And I hope you're getting stuff out of this. We're examining five directions the risen Jesus gave his disciples after Easter. These directions, these invitations, they're like glasses. They help you see. They help you see things rightly. They help you see God and yourself in light of the resurrection. And when we start taking these directions seriously, I've claimed we start seeing the future. We start seeing the future that Jesus is in. We start seeing our own future, and we start acting accordingly. The past couple of weeks, you'll remember we talked about two different commands or invitations that Jesus gave: fear not, and touch me and see. Today, believe all that the prophets have spoken. Believe all that the prophets have spoken. Today we consider what it means to have a risen vision of the Bible itself. Now, being biblical can be a tricky thing. Lots of churches call themselves biblical. And Grandview itself considers itself to be a biblical church, and rightly so. Right there on your website, you say, "We affirm the centrality of the Word of God." Biblical. When you became a member at Grandview, you were asked, "Do you accept the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, as the Word of God and the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct?" Biblical. This church believes the Bible and rejoices in the good news it declares. It even holds resolutely the hard or unpopular teachings, stuff like holiness, sexuality, respecting the poor, eternal judgment. You believe the Bible. The Bible is this church's authority. But I ask you still, are you reading the Bible the way Jesus taught you to read it? When Christina and I were dating, we were such lovebirds and we were doing all sorts of foolish things. Like, we insisted that the other person read the favorite book of that person. So my favorite book, I'd have Christina read, and her favorite book, I would read. Oh, this is going to be so romantic. It wasn't. So I gave her this fantastic book called Generation X. It's by a guy named Douglas Copeland. It was written in the early 90s. And this is actually where the generational term Generation X comes from. But before it was sort of a demographic term, it was actually a novel. And it's a fantastic novel. It's so witty and ironic and hilarious. And I gave this to her. And she came back and she's like, "Yeah, well, wasn't it great?" She's like, "It was kind of dark, wasn't it?" "Yeah, but it's hilarious. Like, isn't it just profound? It's a little dark." So then she gave me her favorite book, which was a little book, only 550 pages, called Little Women. Girls' literature, 550 pages. And so I'm going through this thing going, why am I reading this story about girls in the 1800s? And then I realized it's not just one book, it's two books in one. They had smuggled the second book, called Good Wives, into Little Women. So I'm going through this brick of a book, and truthfully, I didn't finish in any timely manner at all, and Christina had to publicly shame me before I finished the whole thing. And honestly, had a bad attitude about this. I just couldn't see what was so great about Little Women, about this piece of children's literature. But something happened, and maybe it's because we were just in love, maybe it's because we were being patient with each other. Or maybe we just put on a different set of glasses all of a sudden. Christina started saying, "Yeah, I think I can see what you see in Generation X." And I started seeing, actually, that Little Women was actually a great piece of literature. It wasn't just about girls in the Victorian age. No, this is actually a whole morality tale. It's a lot like Pilgrim's Progress. And it's this commentary on Victorian society. It's commentary on the nuclear family, is commentary on philosophy of education. Joe is an outstanding character, truly novel. And she, I think she explores all sorts of women's rights issues and societal issues. There's a lot going on in that children's book. And when we slowed down and saw our favorite books through a different perspective, something else was able to emerge. And folks, that's how it goes with the Bible. That's how it's supposed to go with the Bible. You're supposed to see something new and full rise out of it. But the truth is, people, even biblical people, don't see the Bible the same way. Some people see it really as nothing more than bizarre, conflicting collection of human laws, histories, and advice. Other people, I mean, indeed God-fearing Christians, find it to be a helpful collection of historical writings with insights for living. But again, I ask you, are you reading the Bible as Jesus taught? Are you reading the Bible with a risen vision? Luke 24 leads us to ask that question. And I'd ask you to turn there and follow along. I find it interesting here in Luke 24. You know, there aren't many stories about the resurrection, all considering. And funny that there'd be these two miscellaneous disciples, Cleopas and another guy, we don't even know his name, who are walking from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, and there's this long story about Jesus showing up to them. There's something important that happened with this appearance. Well, you can see what happens here in verse 15. It says that while Cleopas and this other guy were talking to themselves, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, just kind of slipped in behind them, started talking to them. And Jesus has disguised himself. It doesn't say how, but it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's verse 16. Jesus was really himself, raised in his own flesh, but they were kept from recognizing him. And then Jesus acts dumb. He's not dumb, but he asks them, well, what are you talking about here? And they say, oh, you must be a foreigner. You haven't heard? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Cleopas goes on to relay all these things that happened in Jesus's ministry all the way up to Easter morning. And what's evident here is that these disciples have not put it all together. They're processing, but they just can't make sense of it. And then Jesus says this in verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, notice Jesus doesn't shame them for being evil. It's not that. It's that they're being foolish. They're being ignorant. They're slow to believe. Believe what? Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus says, you should know better. This Messiah had to die, even be crucified, and then raised on the third day. He had to suffer and then be glorified. And then it says, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Himself. Jesus claimed to be the star character in all the scriptures, in all of them. By the way, when it says Moses, beginning with Moses, that's talking about the books of the Bible that were historically thought to be written by Moses, namely the first five books of the Bible. So Moses would be, name them with me, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? So those first five books of the law, they're called Law or Torah, books written by Moses. Yes, Jesus is in those five. But more than that, he's also in the prophets. And here the prophets mean what we think of as prophets, major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophet books, books, those 12 short minor books. Yes, all that. But the Jews then, and now for that matter, when they say prophets, they also mean a lot of the books we consider to be the history books, books like Judges, books like 1 Kings or 2 Kings. That would also be part of the prophets. In other words, Cleopas, other guy, you know the scriptures. You should know that the Messiah is spoken of in these books. You should have known better. There were hints everywhere. They should have known that the Messiah had to be crucified and raised from the dead. They spent time hearing and reading the master plan and hadn't gotten it. They weren't familiar, to use Michael's term, they weren't familiar with God's word in that deep sense. And it wasn't just Cleopas and this other guy. All the disciples were not seen with a risen vision. John 20, verse 9 said the same thing. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. That is the hidden message in the whole Old Testament. It really is there in the Old Testament. Here's an illustration. Found a ball, and it's a ball. What do balls do? Well, they roll, or you can throw a ball to each other. You can play with it in various ways. And there you go, a ball's a ball. Unless, with a special ball, if you handle it a certain way, look what happens. Something else inside of it, something else latent inside of it, comes alive, begins to shine through. So it's just a ball, except it's not. And you're like, Nathan, are you telling us that we need to rough up the Bible? No. What I'm saying is that there's a pandemic and I can't get all the props that I want to get these days. I have to use what I can find. That's what I'm saying. No, I'm saying that in the Bible itself, the Bible is God's word, but God's word actually begins to manifest itself in new ways to us when we use it properly, when we use it the way Jesus taught us. Things happen with the word of God as it comes to us. And that's actually what the disciples say there in Luke 24, verse 32. The Emmaus disciples say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" When Jesus handled the scriptures, their hearts burned. Something new happened. And I got to tell you, folks, I was not trained in this growing up. I went to some fine churches. I went to a great college. But I wasn't really trained to handle the scriptures this way, to see Jesus. What I was taught was that you're supposed to handle the Word of God rightly, which is to use rational Bible study. And it's true. I mean, the Bible is a rational document in some sense. It can be explored. It can be studied. We used to call it inductive Bible study, where you observe things, and then you interpret it rationally, and then you apply it to your life. And that's good. It is good. In that inductive Bible study method that I was taught, I came to recognize the Bible as truthful. In Scripture, I saw truth about God and the created order. I found in it all sorts of useful things for running the church, like 2 Timothy 3:17 says. I found in the Bible fountains of wisdom and proverbs and profound expressions of human emotion and psalms. I read things in context, and I encourage you to read things in context. Don't rip it out of context. Read before and after and think about what it meant in that historical setting and that cultural setting. Yes. I benefited from reading the Bible. I still benefit from reading the Bible that way. But I can't say that I was ever taught to see Jesus in Scripture. Sure, maybe Isaiah 7:14. You know, the virgin will be with child. That's pointing to Jesus. But Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament? That just sounded like bad Bible study method to me. But I think if Jesus had approached me in my 20s like he did Cleopas, he would have disciplined me just like Cleopas. Jesus would have told me, Nathan, Why are you so foolish and so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Believe all that the prophets have spoken about me, Jesus says. Now, what the church has called this historically is typological reading. Typological reading. There's your 25-cent word for the day. Typological reading. What typological reading is a kind of reading that sees people and things in the Old Testament as types of Christ. Typological reading. When it sees things, it says, ah, that's pointing to Jesus. There's a kind of Jesus layer in the Bible. And instead of explaining this in detail, let me show you what it sounds like when you interpret it that way. I'm going to share a video with you from a fantastic book. It's called The Jesus Storybook Bible. And I'm going to play something. And if you have kids around too, bring them forward because this is for kids and adults alike.
The Forgiving Prince. Jacob had 12 sons, but of all his sons, Joseph was his favorite. One day, Jacob gave Joseph a splendid new robe. It was beautiful and rich with all the colors of the rainbow. But it made Joseph's brothers jealous. They wanted rich rainbow robes too. Then, to make matters worse, Joseph kept on having these special dreams. I dreamed I was the greatest. I was king, Joseph told his brothers, and you all bowed down to me. Now, I'm sure you know, even if Joseph didn't, that telling your brothers things like that isn't a very good idea. So Joseph's brothers hated him even more. They wanted to kill Joseph and his dreams. And one day, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tore Joseph's rainbow robe off him and sold him to slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. The traders took Joseph to Egypt and made him into a slave. The brothers went home and lied to their father, telling him that Joseph was dead. Ah, that's the end of that dreamer, they thought. But they were wrong. God had a magnificent dream for Joseph's life, and even when it looked like everything had gone wrong, God would use it all to help make the dream come true. God would use everything that was happening to Joseph to do something good. Meanwhile, though, things were not looking good for Joseph in Egypt. He was far from home and from his dad. Then he got blamed for something he didn't do. And even though he had done nothing wrong, he was punished and thrown in jail. But God had not left Joseph. One night, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did it mean? He didn't know. But Joseph was a dream expert, so Pharaoh sent for him. It means a famine is coming, Joseph explained. There won't be enough food. Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skill that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. Now, back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food soon, they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. They came and knelt before the new prince. His brothers didn't know that the prince was Joseph, but Joseph knew who they were. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. It's me, Joseph cried. But when they saw it was Joseph, his brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph. They had sinned and they knew it. And now Joseph would certainly punish them. But Joseph looked at his brothers and his eyes filled with tears. even though his brothers had hurt him and hated him and wanted him dead, in spite of everything, he couldn't stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again." Joseph didn't punish them. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. One day, God would send another prince, a young prince whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He would be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world.
So you see how that works. That, in fact, Jesus is behind the story. Is it a story about Joseph? Yes. It's a story about Joseph with truthful facts and ideas, but its full meaning is Jesus. The story is about Jesus. Jesus opens their minds, it says in Luke 24. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's verses 44 through 47. Jesus explains this kind of typological reading. He says that everything about me needs to be fulfilled. Every book of the Bible is about Jesus. Everything in the law of Moses? Check. Everything in the prophets? Check. What about the Psalms? That was one way to talk about the writings beside the law and the prophets. There was some debate in the first century as to what was considered holy writings. Was it law only, or law and prophets, or law and prophets and the writings, the Psalms and such? And Jesus takes a stand on all of it. It's all scripture, and it's all written about me. So where exactly do we find Jesus in the Bible? Everywhere. Friends, hear me. Jesus is everywhere in the Bible, not just the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. Do you not see that the story of Isaac about to be sacrificed was really a story about God giving his own son, laying down his own life? Do you not see that the story of the Exodus is about the one who took on the form of a slave, going into the waters of death, only to come out on the other side delivered? Do you not understand that the sacrifice of the scapegoat in Leviticus is about Jesus taking away our sins and our curse? Do you not see that it's the son of David, not just David, who slayed the giant? Is it not clear to you that Esther, who forfeited her life for her people, is a type of the Messiah to come? Every story whispers his name. Again, such a good book, the Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And that's their tagline, "Every story whispers his name." It does. In the Bible, every story whispers the name of Jesus. So I ask you, what does it mean for Grandview to be a Bible-believing church? Does it mean snake handling? No. No, we're not that far back in the woods. No, to be a Bible-believing church means a bunch of stuff. But today I hope you hear this, that to believe in this book, to believe in this word, is to be a church that sees Christ in all of it. church that sees Christ in the whole Bible. That's what it means to have a risen vision. Being a biblical church means that you let the Bible point you to the one behind it, within it. Grandview can and may and must believe the full version of the Bible, that is, the Bible which points to Jesus as the true fulfillment. That's a risen vision. And to speak really personally to you right now in this season, for some of you right now, it's really hard to read the Bible. I will admit it's harder for me than usual to read the Bible these days. If you're having a hard time, it may be because you're depressed and you're feeling unmotivated about lots of stuff. That's okay. God can meet you there. But for most of you, I think it's because your brain is not in a good place to learn. You're not reading the Bible well because you're not in learning mode. Brain scientists talk about how during times of stress like this, the body releases chemicals like cortisol and norepinephrine. And these are hormones which are good for survival, but they're terrible for learning. And unless you're taking time to calm down first, you're probably not in great shape to be doing Bible study. And maybe that's not the best approach right now, is a Bible study exactly. I believe in Bible study. I like it, but maybe that's not the best approach for you right now. Maybe the better approach right now is to read the Psalms. Read them out loud even. Find your prayer shed or wherever you can go. Go to your car if you need to. And then read your Bible out loud. Read the Psalms out loud. And express your own passion through the passions that are found there in the Psalms, yes. But then I'd encourage you to do one more thing here, those of you who are feeling very stressed out. Read them out loud, but let them be a prayer for you. That is, let the psalmist pray for you. Or even more specific, and I'm getting this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. Let Jesus pray for you through the Psalms. And you go, wait a second, Jesus didn't write the Psalms. Well, he kind of did. But Bonhoeffer says this. He says, Jesus has known torment and pain, guilt and death more deeply than we. Therefore, it is the prayer of the human nature assumed by him which comes here before God. It's really our prayer, but since he knows us better than we know ourselves, and since he himself was true man for our sakes, it is also really his prayer. And the Psalms can become our prayer only because it was his prayer. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Find Christ in the Psalms and let him pray for you. Be a biblical church by seeing Christ in all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. But also consider this. Consider being a church that sees itself in Scripture. When you read the Bible with Christ glasses on, you will find yourself too. Your own identity will come into focus. The church's identity, Grandview's identity, will become clear when Christ is at the center of a biblical reading. There's a mission of the church that's there in Scripture. One final insight from our passage today, and honestly, I missed this the first few times, but consider this. This is verses 45 through 47. It says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus is it written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The Bible says that this is what's going to happen. Repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed. Proclaimed by whom? By you. The Scriptures, Old Testament even, is prophesying about you, what you're going to do. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a story about you proclaiming. You get to proclaim repentance. You get to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. You get to proclaim Jesus' name. And when you live as a biblical Christian, seeing Jesus there in the text, you will also find yourself in the text. You'll find your mission in the text. And you will be full of praise. Because for Grandview to be a biblical church is Grandview to be a proclaiming church. When you read your Bible with a risen vision, it's going to change the way you talk. You'll be full of rejoicing. You'll be full of thanksgiving. You will recite scripture, and that scripture will help people to repent, to turn to God. That scripture will comfort people with forgiveness. With the word of God in your mouth, you will bring light and love and salvation to the earth. Because Proverbs 10, verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Brothers and sisters, now is the time to see Jesus. Now is the time to help others see Jesus. With the word of God in our hearts and in our hands and in our mouths, we will believe all that the prophets have spoken. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.